Boys and girls, let me ask you a question. Let me begin with you again. So how do you know that when somebody builds a home, how do you know they really care about that home? How would you know that? So initially, of course, you can watch a new house being built, but how do you know in the long term that the one who built the home also cares about that home? Well, you would say to me, Pastor, when you drive by there, you can just tell by the way the property looks. You can just tell the way things are arranged. You can just tell by, even by the way that house looks on the outside, you can tell whether someone who has built that home also really cares about that home. Now that's the picture, of course, that we have seen recently when we considered the work of creation and the work of God's providence. So we consider together that, first of all, God is the wonderful maker of this entire universe. He made it by the word of his power. He made it by his son, and he made it for his son. But we then saw that God not only has made the universe, but that he cares for that universe. He cares for that which he has made. And so we have seen how God is intimately involved in the universe that he has made through his wonderful work of providence, which means that the God who made the world, he also provides for that world. First of all, we saw he does that by sustaining everything. In other words, there is nothing in our whole wide universe, there's not a single star in the sky that can be there without the sustaining power of God. In other words, God literally keeps everything going. Secondly, we saw that God cooperates with all of his creation. In other words, he is intimately involved in every activity, everything that goes on. There is nothing happening in this vast universe of ours. There is nothing happening in our lives in which he is not involved. And then we saw that he actively governs, that he governs all that happens. Nothing happens by chance. He governs everything in such a way that ultimately God will reach his final goal also with creation. So just like the person who builds his house, then cares for his house, so God made the universe and he cares for the universe. But once in a while it happens that a house gets severely damaged, either through fire or through a lightning strike or through a tornado strike, and a house that would mean so much to its owner, that house gets damaged, sometimes beyond recognition. But what do you often see? After a while, you begin to notice that the same person who built the house is now actively engaged in rebuilding it. And so you can see that he loved his property so much that he is now committed to rebuilding it, to restoring it, until ultimately it looks like it did originally when he built it. And congregation, that is now the next subject we're going to be focusing on. Because as we are now beginning to look at every article of the Apostles' Creed, we have looked now at the opening statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We've looked at that part. And now we are going to beginning to look at the second part of that Apostles' Creed, namely about God's Son. God's Son and redemption. So God the Father and creation, and now God the Son and redemption. Let's stop and think about that. We're so used to hearing that. We're so used to hearing about this outline, this orderly arrangement of the Apostles' Creed, that sometimes we miss a remarkable truth. Think about it. God the Father and creation. God the Son and redemption. You know what that means? That means that somewhere in between those two, something has gone dramatically wrong. The fact that we speak about the Son and redemption. And what does redemption mean here? Redemption ultimately means restoration. That means that something has gone dramatically wrong with that creation of God. And so between God the Father and our creation, and God the Son and redemption, between those two we have the deep valley of the fall of man. And just, boys and girls, just like I used the analogy of a beautiful home being damaged by fire or by a tornado, whatever it may be, so this beautiful creation of God was severely damaged by sin, severely damaged by the fall of man. And ever since that wretched day when Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie, this world has become a place filled with sorrow and grief and death, all because of sin. Sin has now completely damaged God's creation. And it's even further damaged after the flood, because we know it only lasted 2,000 years, and then the population of the world had become so wicked and so corrupt and so vile that God almost eliminated that original world except for one family. And now we live in a world that bears all the marks of that divine judgment. And yet a world that stands, because the God who has created has also purposed to redeem, rather than abandoning this severely damaged and corrupted creation of His. God has purposed to restore it. And for that purpose, He gave His only begotten Son. And now in the next Lord's Day, Lord's Days 11, 12, and 13, we're going to be looking at the names of the Savior, because that's what we will be focusing on. The work of redemption, the work of restoration, restoring that which has been lost, restoring that which has been damaged. So we're going to look at His name, at the name Jesus in Lord's Day 11 today, at the name Christ in Lord's Day 12, and then also focusing on the fact that He is the eternal Son of God in Lord's Day 13. So three Lord's Days will be devoted to His name, and then the next three Lord's Days, 14 through 16, they will focus on the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that we mean how that in order to be the Savior of sinners, as we will see this morning, He had to humble Himself even unto the death of the cross. And then from Lord's Day 17 through 19, then we will focus on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at the right hand of the God the Father, and ultimately His coming again in glory. So in those nine Lord's Days, we're going to look at the person and the work of the Savior, the Redeemer whom the Father sent into the world to accomplish that. And so this morning, let us then turn to Lord's Day 11, and let's read it together. Lord's Day 11, question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is, Savior. The answer is because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare or well-being of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? The answer is they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these things must be true. One, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or two, that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things necessary in him to their salvation. And so the theme of the sermon is very simple. Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Because boys and girls, I will explain to you in a moment that that's what the name Jesus means. Jesus means Savior. First of all, we will see that this Savior is the Son of God. That's what is stated in question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is the Savior? Not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, but why is God the Son called Jesus? So a Savior who, first of all, is the Son of God. Secondly, a Savior who saves from sin. Because when the angel came to Joseph and told him what the name of this child would be, he said, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So secondly, a Savior who saves from sin. And thirdly, a Savior who is a complete Savior. And that's the focus of question 30. And it says there, there's only two options. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, and it means we have to add something to our salvation, or he is a complete Savior in whom we must find all things necessary for our salvation. So Jesus, first of all, a Savior who is the Son of God, secondly, who saves from sin, and thirdly, who is a complete Savior. I don't want to dwell too long on the sonship of the Savior, because we have done that recently, and we hope to do that again in Lord's Day 13, when the special focus will be upon that. But nevertheless, congregation, we will never understand why his name is Jesus, why he is the one who was named Jesus, not by Joseph and Mary. In other words, boys and girls, it wasn't their idea. When you were born, your mom and dad gave you a name because that was their idea. No one told them what your name should be. They decided that themselves. But not so with Jesus. God did not leave that to the imagination of Joseph and Mary. No, he sent an angel to Joseph, and he sent an angel to Mary, and he said, the name of this child must be Jesus. But why? Why specifically the Son of God? Why not the Father? Why should the Father's name not be Jesus? And why should the Spirit's name not be Jesus? Because we know that Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. But why specifically the Son? And so let me briefly explain to you the significance of all of this. And it has everything to do with the special place that God the Son has in the Holy Trinity. As we have explained to you now on several occasions, we can only understand the Trinity rightly if we keep in mind that it is a love relationship. I know there is much about the Trinity that is impossible for us to grasp. But it's not so hard for us to understand that we must look at that as a love relationship. As the original family, if you will. A love relationship between the Father and the Son, who love each other in the Spirit. First of all, we've made that clear in several messages now. But also what we see, that the Bible specially emphasizes the Father's love for his Son. That receives special emphasis. Another thing that we learn is that it is through the Son. So first of all, the Father loves His Son. He has created the world by and for His Son. But He also, by means of His Son, He reveals Himself. This is very important for us to make the connection with the name Jesus. So the Father loves His Son, and He reveals Himself through His Son. That simply means this, congregation, that apart from the Son, God would never be knowable. God would be unreachable. Apart from the Son, there could not ever be a relationship between the Creator and between His creature. So it is in the Son that God makes Himself known. It is in the Son that God interacts with His creature, and specifically with man. That's why we've pointed out to you that man was the crown jewel of God's creation. That was God's ultimate masterpiece. Because only of man do we read that God created him in His image, and specifically in the image of His Son. So that simply means this, boys and girls. When God made Adam and Eve, they looked like God's Son. They resembled God's Son. They bore the image of God's Son. There was something about Adam and Eve that they were like Him. And God wanted it that way. God wanted man to be His masterpiece. And so when God looked at man, He saw something of His own Son. He saw something of the glory of His only begotten Son. And secondly, we know that when God would have fellowship with Adam and Eve, when He would commune with them, that's what happened every morning and every night, boys and girls. Every morning, Adam and Eve knew that there was this special time, this special corner in the Garden of Eden, this special place where God would communicate with them. And He would do that every morning, and He would do that every night. And we know that from chapter 3, because on that morning, God came looking for Adam and Eve, and He wasn't where He was supposed to be. That's why God said, "Where are you?" So that's how the day began. So God made man in the image of His Son, and He communed, He revealed Himself in the person of His Son. Because that's what we know from John 1, in the beginning was the Word. So created in the image of the Son, God communicates with man in and through His Son, and in His Son, He enters into this wonderful relationship with Adam and Eve. And so Adam and Eve were literally the son and daughter of God. So that's how God made it. That's how He created everything. And that's why when the fall occurred, when Adam and Eve rejected that love, that amazing love, when they rejected all of those wonderful privileges that they had, God at that point could have left man to fend for himself. He could have decided to let every man thereafter perish. But God did not do that. Because the same God who created all things by and for His Son, the same God who created man in the image of His Son, who revealed Himself in His Son, who entered into a relationship with man in and through His Son, that same God had eternally purposed in His own eternal mind that He would also redeem human beings. And He would do that through the person of His only begotten Son. And that's why, congregation, that's why it was not the Father who came into the world in the fullness of time. That's why it was not the Spirit who came into the world in the fullness of time. But that's why it was the Son of God who came into the world in the fullness of time. In other words, that assignment that the Father gave him to be the Savior of sinners, that assignment agreed exactly with who he is as the Son of God. Since he is the person through whom men may know their Maker, since he is the person in whom God enters into a relationship with his creature, that's why it is through him that God provided a way in which that broken and damaged relationship could be repaired again, could be restored again. And that's why, boys and girls, the God who made the world, the God who loves his creation, who upholds it, just like the homeowner who builds his house and who cares for his house, that same homeowner will then restore and repair his house when it gets damaged, restoring it again. And that's what we see in the marvelous work of redemption. And what makes it all the more amazing is that man in his fallen state had zero interest in this. Man, as a fallen creature, had zero interest in having a relationship with his Maker again. Man in his fallen nature has no desire after God, because after all, what caused our fall? Our fall was caused by the fact that our Adam and Eve, they believed Satan's lie. And ultimately, fallen man still believes that lie. And that lie is that we can be like God. That's our fallenness. That's our sinful nature, that we desire to be as God. And that's why by nature there is no room for God in our lives. That's why we want to be Lord and Master over our own lives. We do not want anyone telling us what to do. And we also don't want God telling us what to do. We want to live our own lives. But amazingly, God sends his Son. His Son, the Son of his love, he sends him into this world to save such men and women who in their fallen state have no use for God, no desire after him, no desire after the knowledge of his ways. And yet God has been moved within himself to rescue, to save such fallen human beings. And he did that by giving the Son of his love. He did that by giving the ultimate. Because congregation, when the Father gave his Son, he gave everything. He gave the Son of his love. As I've said here many times, your and my sin is so serious. The consequences of our fall are so serious that it required the eternal Son of God to become man in the fullness of time in history. Not only to become man, but to be subjected to the unspeakable, shameful death of the cross. So serious is sin that the only way God could restore us, the only way he could redeem us, the only way he could bring us back into a love relationship with himself is by giving the Son of his eternal love. And that's why it is so amazing that he forsook that Son on the cross. He forsook that Son in order to save men and women like you and me who have forsaken him. He forsook his Son so that his Son in bitter agony had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, in order that God could be our God again and that we could be his children again. Take your Bibles and turn with me for a moment to 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, where the apostle expresses that in beautiful and powerful terms. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. Beautiful text. The same John who wrote John 3, verse 16. And this is what he says. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God, and here it comes, he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so that Son was born in the manger of Bethlehem. That Son came into the world, and his name would be Jesus. And his name would also be Emmanuel. We read that in those verses where the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew 1. His name would be Emmanuel. And that again, that name is very rich as well. Because Emmanuel simply means God with us. God near us. And so it beautifully reveals the purpose for which the Son of God came into the flesh. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, and without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that we, the sons and daughters of man, that's what we are, sons and daughters of Adam, that we might become the sons and daughters of the living God. And now, in connection with all of that, we need to look at his very special name, his personal name, that precious name, Jesus. And we will see that that name, Jesus, is so fitting as a description of what the Son of God came to do in the fullness of time. Because what does the name Jesus mean? Well, first of all, boys and girls, you need to know that the name Jesus was a very common name in the days when Jesus was born. It was a very common name already in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we meet that name whenever we see the name Joshua. So Joshua really is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of it. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek. And so in the Bible, of course, we think of two Joshuas especially. We think of Joshua, who actually led the people of Israel into the promised land, who was the captain of the Lord's people, who led the people into the promised land. God used him to enable the people of Israel to inherit the promised land. And of course, in that way, Joshua was a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is called the captain of our salvation. He is the one who sees to it that every sinner for whom he gave himself as Savior, that every sinner that is redeemed by him will ultimately inherit the promised land. Then there is also Joshua the high priest. We meet him in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah 3. And there, that high priest Joshua, he stands before God with defiled garments. He stands before God as one who is defiled and unworthy to be in the presence of God. And then we read how God completely pardons him. And there, that Joshua is a picture of Jesus, who took upon himself not only our nature, but who took upon himself our sins and our transgressions as our substitute. So, Joshua and Jesus, the same meaning. So Joshua literally is from two words in Hebrew that are put together to make one word. So what Joshua is a contraction, if you will, of the name Jehovah, God's wonderful covenant name, and the word saves. So in the most literal sense of the word, the name Joshua, or Jeshua, as it is in Hebrew, Joshua and Jesus means Jehovah saves. What an amazing statement that is. And that's why God was determined that his son would have that name. That's why an angel came from heaven to make sure that Joseph and Mary understood that. This child must be called Jesus. That's why the name Jesus, congregation. And yeah, we of course are so very familiar with that name. And we ought to be familiar with that name. We should not end a single prayer without ever mentioning the name of Jesus. And that's why it is profitable for us to stop and think about that name. How rich that name is. How that name, that's not original with me, how that name literally is a miniature gospel. If we have to actually stop and think about it, Jehovah saves. As you know, that name Jehovah is that wonderful Old Testament name of God. You know that name Jehovah, boys and girls, we talked about it in school this week, on Wednesday, when we talked about the rainbow, when we talked about that the rainbow is God's signature in the sky. When God writes across the sky, I am that I am. You can trust my word. My name is Jehovah. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus means specifically, Jehovah saves. And that tells us a great deal. Because you see, that's why. That's why God saves. That's why God sent his son into the world. Why? Because he cannot change. We did. As sinners, Adam and Eve did. We have changed. But God didn't change. His character did not change. His heart did not change. And so God continued to be a God of love. A God of infinite love. And that's why, you see, exactly because God will always be the same, that's why God was moved to give his son. That's why God has been moved to make sinners like you and me, who by nature have no interest in that love, to make us partakers of that amazing love again. And that's all because his name is Jehovah. I, the Lord, change not. That's what God is saying to us in the gospel. Every single time he is saying, sinner, you have changed. You are the one that has rebelled against me, but I want you to know I have not changed. I am the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that's all wrapped up in that name, Jehovah. The unchangeable God with an unchangeable heart. And it is that God who saves. And he does that through his son. But what does that word save imply? Well, that word save implies that we are lost. Because you can only be saved when you are lost. And so that word implies that something has gone wrong. That word implies that as sinners, we are lost sinners. We are hopelessly lost. But now God sends his son into the world, whose name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. He comes into the world to save the lost, to rescue the lost, to take lost sinners like you and I are, and to restore them unto God. Do you see that the name Jesus is the gospel in miniature? The name Jesus is good news. It is the good news of the entire gospel, if you will, is wrapped up in that precious name. That's why Peter spoke so boldly before the Sanhedrin. Because they called him on the carpet because of the fact that they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin wanted to forbid them to preach in the name of Jesus. And then Peter, who had been such a coward in the hall of Caiaphas, with holy boldness, he tells the Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's why the Catechism says it so beautifully. Why is his name Jesus, that is Savior? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. That's the issue. So Jesus doesn't just save us from hell. Too often the gospel today is so diluted and distorted, as if the whole purpose of salvation is to stay out of hell and to get into heaven. No, the angel did not say his name shall be Jesus because he saves his people from hell. And that's, of course, he does. But there's something far more important, though. He will save them from their sins. That's the issue. That's the issue. That's why there is a hell. Had there been no sin, there would be no hell. But the real issue is sin. It is sin that separates us from God. It is sin that makes us the object of God's wrath. It is sin that makes us worthy of everlasting condemnation. Sin is what has corrupted this world. Sin is what corrupts your and my life. And now Jesus has come to save sinners, to save lawbreakers, transgressors like you and me, and to restore us into God's favor. So what does he save us from? Well, first of all, as Jesus, he saves his people from the guilt of sin. What does that mean? The guilt of sin. So boys and girls, when you are guilty of something, when your father and mother catch you doing something wrong, and they tell you you're guilty of doing that, what does that usually mean? Well, when you are guilty, you will get punished. That's what it means to be guilty. To be guilty means not only that you've done something wrong, but to be guilty means you deserve to be punished because of what you have done. So in the courtroom, when the judge pronounces a man to be guilty, he's letting that man know that I've heard all the arguments, and I have concluded that you have broken the law. And because you have broken the law, now you must be punished. You are guilty. And that's how it is with us, my dear congregation. Not only are we lawbreakers, but before God we are guilty. That means as sinners, we deserve to be punished. With temporal punishment, but especially with eternal punishment. And now Jesus came into the world to save sinners from the guilt of sin. And that's why, on the cross, he took the place of sinners. He took their guilt upon himself. He was treated as the guilty one. And therefore, as Savior and substitute, he received the punishment that we deserve to receive for our sins. But when Jesus saves us, dear believer, in saving you, he has delivered you from the guilt of sin. Secondly, he saves us from the pollution of sin. Because not only does sin make us guilty, but sin also makes us filthy. Try to remember that. Guilty, I've said it before, guilty and filthy. Sin pollutes us. Sin makes us dirty. Sin makes us unclean in the sight of God. Now the gospel tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's the promise of the gospel. That's what it means that Jesus saves. So he delivers us from the guilt of sin, the punishment we deserve. He washes us, he cleanses us, he removes the pollution of sin. But he also saves us from the power and from the dominion of sin. Because the tragedy of our sinnership is that by nature we are slaves of sin. We are in bondage of sin. We are the prisoners of sin. And we cannot escape that prison unless there is one to save us. And that's what Jesus came to do. To remove the guilt, to remove the pollution, and to deliver us from the power and the dominion of sin. And finally, He saves and delivers us from all of the consequences of sin. And so the final result of His saving work is that a sinner like you and me, we ultimately end up getting the exact opposite of what we deserve. We deserve to be condemned. But when Jesus saves us, we will be set free forever. We deserve damnation. But when Jesus saves us, we receive salvation. We as sinners, we deserve eternal death. But when Jesus saves us, we receive eternal life. As sinners, we deserve the everlasting wrath of God. But when Jesus saves us, we will enjoy the everlasting love of God. As sinners, we deserve to be banished from God's presence. But when Jesus saves us, we will spend eternity in God's presence. Such is the amazing work that Jesus does as the Savior of sinners. That's why in question 30 it says, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare or well-being in saints themselves or anywhere else? So the question is simply this. Can you claim Jesus to be your Savior if you secretly expect it from something else other than Jesus? And of course, when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, it was only a few years ago that the Reformation had occurred. So when they asked that question, they were obviously thinking about Roman Catholicism. The congregation, sometimes people are offended by the fact that we address Roman Catholicism by name, as if that is politically incorrect. But congregation, it's not. Because Roman Catholicism has not changed. The doctrine of Roman Catholicism that is highlighted in this question and answer has not changed. Outwardly, the Catholic Church may have changed, but doctrinally, the Roman Catholic Church has not changed. And what is it about Roman Catholicism? Do they deny that there is a Savior whose name is Jesus? Nay, they do not deny that. They profess Him to be the Savior. But what Roman Catholicism is a process over years in which the biblical gospel became corrupted. So corrupted that the whole idea that something needed to be added to what Jesus had done. And so what did they add? And what do they add until this day? In addition to what Jesus has done, you also need the merits of the saints. In addition to what Jesus has done, you have to add your own good works. You cannot be certain of your salvation unless you do a significant amount of good works. So you can put it this way. Roman Catholicism is Jesus plus. Jesus plus the saints. Jesus plus your own works. Jesus plus the merits of others. Jesus plus Mary. And the answer, therefore, is very plain. It says they do not. Whoever does that, though they may boast of Him in words, though they may mention His name, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. And you see, congregation, that's exactly what the Reformation recovered. That's why the word sola, the Latin word sola, describes the Reformation. Sola means alone. And so the Reformation said, no, it is not Jesus plus Mary, not Jesus plus the merits of the saints, not Jesus plus whatever else. No, it's Jesus only. Jesus alone. He alone is the complete Savior. And that's why I said there's only two options. One of these two has to be true.
Either he is not a complete savior, and that's what that implies, you see. That's why the Roman Catholic Mass was called by John Calvin a cursed idolatry. Because the Mass is saying that the sacrifice of Jesus has to be repeated every day. That the sacrifice of Jesus was not sufficient. And so when we deny that he is a complete savior, you know what that means? That means he's not a savior at all. That's what the catechism is saying. It's either all or nothing. Either he is a complete savior, and then if that's the case, then we should expect salvation from none other but Jesus alone. But you know, congregation, not just Roman Catholics have that difficulty. Even for believers, it is a lifelong lesson to learn that it is Jesus alone. Not Jesus and my tears. Not Jesus and my experience. Not Jesus and my sweet frames. Not Jesus. No, what a hard lesson it is to learn. Not to rest in what I feel at the moment, but to learn to rest in Jesus alone. That it is he alone who saves us, and that he saves us completely. But it also talks about those who deny Jesus by their very deeds, who boast of him in words. And congregation, what an exhortation that is for us. Because is that true of me? Is it true of you? Do we just talk about him? Do we just talk about his name? And how about our life? Does our life confirm that we really honor this Christ, that we really desire to honor his words? Oh, God forbid that we would belong to those who confess him with their lips, but who deny him with their lives. Because by doing that, we are showing that we have not understood the gospel. We are showing that we have not yet understood who this Christ is. Because when Jesus saves us, he saves us completely. Not only do we confess his name, but that will change our lives. It will transform our lives. And that's why we read in Acts 4 that they took notice that these men had been with Jesus. Isn't that true for your and my life? Can others notice that we truly believe in this precious Christ? And so let me conclude by asking you the question. My dear congregation, what does the name Jesus mean to you? Is it just a five-letter name? Or is that name so precious to you? Has that name become for you a name above every name? And if not, then I may say to you, the name Jesus is God's invitation to you. The name Jesus says it all. The name Jesus says that the God who sent his Son into the world, that God is willing to be your God. That God is willing to receive you. That God is willing to embrace you and to pardon your sins, but only if you believe in Jesus. Only if you trust in him. If you trust in him, you will become the recipient of eternal life. And so I ask you, my dear congregation, what does Jesus mean to you? Because the answer to that question will determine your and my eternal destiny. Oh, may God grant that the name Jesus will be more to us than a five-letter name, but that the name Jesus will be for us a name that says it all. As the Apostle Paul so beautifully said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this, he says, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we are humbled by the fact that we've had the privilege again to hear about that precious name, Jesus, the name of thy Son. the name of Him who came to accomplish a complete and full redemption, who came to save His people from the guilt of sin, from the pollution of sin, from the power and dominion of sin, and from all of the consequences of sin. O Lord, if we confess His name, O grant that we will not contradict it by our lives, but that our lives would confirm that we have truly come to this Jesus to find our complete salvation in Him. Bless us now the remainder of this day. Bless our fellowship. Bless the instruction given to our children. And gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. Psalter 439, verses 3 and 4. Whom have I, Lord, but Thee on high? None else on earth can satisfy. 3 and 4 of 439. And again, your collections will be received. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.